Some of you in this room have been to Europe. You have seen the castles, you have seen the cathedrals, you have seen the abbeys, the monasteries, and you know, if you have seen them, that there is some pretty spectacular stuff there. If you've been to Notre Dame in Paris, or to Chartres, or to, let's say, St. Stephen's Cathedral in Budapest, these are splendid buildings, not only in terms of their design and their architecture, but in terms of the wealth that has been poured into them. The buildings themselves are works of art. They are filled with stained glass windows that are priceless. They are bedecked with gold and silver. And you may not realize, but 500 years ago, before the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, if you were to ask someone in Europe, how do you know that Christianity is true? They may have given you an answer something like this. Well, how could it not be true? Look at how glorious the churches are. Look at the marvelous robes the bishops and the pope wear. Look at how splendidly they appear in public. In fact, the pope at the time of the Reformation is reputed to have said, upon ascending the papal throne, that his goal in the papacy was to leave the city of Rome more beautiful than he found it. And of course, part of doing that was to build St. Peter's in Rome. When Martin Luther encountered this attitude, he called it the theology of glory. And the idea is that Christianity must be true because of how glorious God has made his people to be. Do we ever encounter that kind of theology of glory today? For example, when someone tells you that God's will for you is to have, I don't know, your best life now? That God's will is for you to prosper and to have wealth and to have health? That God wants you to name it and claim it? You see, we haven't lost the theology of glory. It's just assumed a little different form. Martin Luther, in response to this theology of glory, as he called it, advocated the theology of the cross. And he said something like this. He said, "You realize, when God sent his son into the world, he didn't send him into a king's palace. He sent him into a manger. God's son didn't grow up occupying palaces and splendid places. He grew up as a carpenter's child in a backwater village in Galilee. And God's son didn't seize the throne and exert dominion over the world. God's son died on a cross. Why would you think that God would expect anything different from his people than he expected from his son?" Luther argued that the way of Christianity is the way of suffering. Now, I realize we don't suffer all the time. And in fact, here in the United States, we tend to suffer less than most believers in most places in the world. And I'm grateful for that. But I had a professor in seminary who had been a missionary in Haiti. And when things seemed to be going really well, he was fond of saying, "Bon bagay pas jure," which means, roughly translated, "good don't last." And he was right. Good don't last. Suffering comes into our lives. The theology that we need in our lives is not a theology of glory. It's not a theology that tells us how to avoid trials and afflictions and sufferings. The theology that we need in our lives is a theology that tells us what to do with afflictions and trials and difficulties and sufferings. We need a theology of the cross. Now, make no mistake about it. God's intention is to glorify himself. God wants glory. By the way, does that seem conceited to you? I mean, if I stood up here and I said, here I am, folks, I want glory tonight, you'd probably laugh me out of this auditorium. If one of you stood up and said, I'm here tonight because I want you all to praise me, people would probably laugh you out of the auditorium too. Although there are people in the world who live their lives that way. I mean, athletes and professional artists, I mean, they seem to thrive on the praise. Why is that so contemptible in a human being, but it's not contemptible in God? The short answer is this. We may have praiseworthy virtues. Some of us may be fantastically wealthy. And if you're fantastically wealthy, that's wonderful. I'm glad you are. And let me talk to you about a gift to Central Seminary before I leave tonight. Some are marvelously good looking. Some are wonderfully talented. Some are extremely intellectual. And every now and then you meet the rare person who's the combination of all those put together, like me. See, I knew you'd laugh. But no matter how much you've got, no matter how many praiseworthy things there may be about you, you didn't do anything to get those. Now, did you? You didn't go and sign up for them somewhere. I'd like an extra helping of talent during my life. No, either you've got it or you don't. And if you do, I'd like an extra dose of good looks. I know you can go and see a plastic surgeon, but I don't think even a plastic surgeon could help me all that much. Okay? Either you've got it or you don't. And if you've got it, that's wonderful, but you didn't sign up for it. It comes to you as a gift. It's one of the graces in your life. And if anybody deserves to get praised for it, it's not the person who received the gift, but the person who gave the gift. If God has made you wealthy, praise God. If God has made you talented, praise God. If God has made you smart, praise God. Because everything you have came from him. He's the giver. But nobody ever gave anything to God. All the things about God that are great and virtuous and praiseworthy, they are part of him as he is in himself. He didn't receive them from anyone. They are who he is. So if you want to talk about God's knowledge and wisdom, it's infinite. If you want to talk about God's power, it's infinite. If you want to talk about God's splendor, it is infinite. All of these things about God are who he is. Nobody gave them to him, and therefore, if these things are to be praised, they must be praised in him. God is the one being who actually deserves praise for what he is. God deserves glory, and he intends to bring glory to himself. But he has not chosen to glorify himself by making his people seem to be impressive. By the way, we try to reverse that many times. We try to reverse that in the health and wealth gospel. We try to reverse it by the whole your best life now thing. We try to reverse it every time we put a professional athlete or some kind of a superstar on the platform to give their testimony, as if to say, since the rich and powerful can believe in God, you can believe in God too. Look. God never makes himself glorious by making us seem to be impressive. And we never bring glory to God by making ourselves impressive either. We can expect that if we wish to bring glory to God, the manner in which God is going to use us to do that is by bringing suffering into our lives. I'm going to ask you to open the Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a chapter in which the Apostle Paul addresses this very theme, and he was eminently qualified to do that because he was suffering when he wrote this book, and he was going through a lot of suffering. In fact, you could fairly say that the life of the Apostle Paul was characterized by suffering, not every instant, but pretty much from one end to the other. From the time he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ until the time that his head was chopped off by the Roman executioner, his life was a life of suffering. In fact, later in this book, he details what some of those sufferings were, how many times he had been shipwrecked, how many days and nights he spent floating in the sea, how many times he was beaten with rods, how many times he was scourged, that means beaten with whips. He talks about the times that he was betrayed by false brothers. There were physical sufferings. There were emotional sufferings. The Apostle Paul had them in his life. He'd been in and out of jails. In fact, some of his enemies in Corinth went around saying that Paul couldn't really be an apostle. Look at the number of times he's been in jail. Paul is responding to that attitude throughout the book. Part of what Paul is responding to in 2 Corinthians is the theology of glory. Some false teachers had come into the church at Corinth. They called themselves the super apostles because they could out-apostle the original 12 apostles. They were tall and dark and handsome. They were brilliantly educated. They had the very finest letters of commendation. If you wanted people who were impressive, the super apostles were those people. And here's Paul. He is a short, little, squat Jew who has to stand there while he's preaching, wiping the pus out of his eyes. I mean, there is nothing impressive about Paul. In fact, Paul keeps running into trouble. He's in and out of jail. He's in and out of shipwrecks. He's traveling from one town to another, and he doesn't even have letters of commendation from the best people. Paul is responding to all this junk in 2 Corinthians. And we're looking at some of that response in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What Paul is going to tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is that God will send hardship into our lives. You realize life can change in an instant. It can change in a moment. It can change in a heartbeat. You can be going along thinking things are just fine, and boom, something you never saw coming hits you and hurts you more deeply than you can possibly believe. So that your entire life is changed. Nothing is going to be the same. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our response is that we want to get away from the suffering. Paul's response is to tell us that we need to embrace the hardship that God sends into our lives. Because it's there for a reason. Why? Why does God allow this hardship? Two reasons in this chapter. Reason number one is because God shows his glory in our weakness. What I want to do is to read the first 11 verses, because just about verse 11 is it's a fulcrum, it's a turning point in this chapter. So let me read down through verse 11, and then let me reverse the trail and sort of start in verse 11 and trace the argument back up through verse 1. You understand what we're going to do here? This is the bouncing ball theory of preaching a sermon, all right? We're going to go down the text, then we're going to go back up the text. Let me read it. Paul says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, by the way, that's in contrast to the super apostles who were exactly preaching themselves. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, your slaves, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now the punchline is verse 11. What Paul is saying in verse 11 is that the life of Christ becomes clear, it becomes evident in our mortality. We are being delivered to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus can be made obvious in our dying bodies. In other words, when God permits suffering in our lives, He is doing something in us and with us and through us that cannot be done any other way. Christ becomes clear in us through suffering. Now back up in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure, the treasure of the image of Christ. We have it in earthen vessels, clay jars. If you want splendor, you don't want to go looking for clay jars. You want to go looking for fine china. Paul says, we have this treasure, and it's being kept in clay jars. And he's talking about himself. He's talking about us. We're just clay jars, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the life of Christ is revealed in us through sufferings. We have this treasure, this life of Christ, this glory of Christ, and God has put it into us who are clay jars. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like what is in verses 8 through 10? We're troubled on every side, not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, not destroyed. We're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what does that mean? It means this. When God sent Christ into the world, Christ came to die. And when God sends us out into the world to be representatives of Christ, we go out as representatives of the dying Christ, not representatives of the Christ who will rule and reign in glory. And you say, he's the same Christ. Yes, but we make the dying Christ obvious to the world first. That's how he chose to reveal himself in this world. He didn't have to do that. He could have arrived in the household of a ruling monarch. He could have arrived to seize the power of the world and to dominate every earthly authority. He could have done that, but he didn't. And God doesn't send us out to overwhelm people with our glory, with our impressiveness, with our power. God sends us out to show people what Jesus Christ looks like. And Jesus Christ looks like the one who died for their sins. Years ago, I was pastoring in Newton, Iowa, and there was a fellow who pastored up the road from me. It wasn't a Baptist church. He wasn't in our area church fellowship or anything like that, but I got to know him. And I knew that he was going through a terribly difficult time in his pastorate. There were people in his church who just hated him. And when I say they hated him, I mean that very, very literally, to the point that he was getting threats, death threats from members of his church. They were leaving things, for example, in his mailbox that shouldn't be left in anybody's mailbox. And I'm not talking about letters here, okay? They were doing disgusting things to him. And he endured year after year after year. And one time I just asked him, I said, why do you keep pastoring this church? These people don't love you. They don't. It's not that everybody hated him, just a faction in the church. I said, these people would like you gone. I said, you could always go someplace, make more money, have a more prestigious church. He was a good pastor. He was a good preacher. I said, why do you stay? And I'll never forget his answer. His answer was, how will these people ever understand the love of Jesus if I don't show them what it looks like? Ooh. And I've remembered that from time to time when I've been in difficult corners in ministry. And you can say that same thing about any sort of circumstance in life. How will people understand what Jesus looks like if I don't show them the character of Christ in this difficult situation that I happen to be in? The character of Christ was never more clearly revealed than when he suffered and died on the cross of Calvary. And the character of Christ is never more clearly revealed in us than by things like trouble, perplexity, persecution. These are things that Paul names: troubled on every side, but not distressed; perplexed, but not in despair; persecuted, but not forsaken. And then he says, cast down. What does that mean? That means defeated. Have you ever felt completely defeated? Like, this is never going to end, and there's nothing I can do about it. I can't win. That's where Paul was. He knew what it meant to be cast down, but he says, we are not destroyed. When things are that bad, what can you do? And the answer is, you can hang on and show people the character of Christ. Now, Paul makes it clear that the thing that God wants to reveal is Jesus Christ. Back in verse 6, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do people see the glory of God according to this verse? Well, in the face of Jesus Christ. But that's not talking about his literal face. Face is being used here as a metaphor for his character. The character of Christ is what reveals the glory of God to the human race. And when that character gets worked out in us so that people can see in us the responses that Jesus would have made, then God's glory is being revealed in us as well. Now, not everybody is going to pay attention to that. But that does define our responsibility, because if God's purpose is that people should see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that is evident through us, then our business, verse 5, is to preach Christ. We don't draw attention to ourselves. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So put the emphasis where it belongs. Why should people come to Lake County Baptist Church? Because we've got the most comfortable pews? Well, actually, they're not even pews, are they? Because we've got the most spectacular building? Because we've got the greatest preacher? No. People should come to Lake County Baptist Church because this is where they can meet Jesus Christ. by meeting his people. People who are becoming like him in their character. People who aren't consumed with themselves, but people who are consumed with Jesus Christ. Not everybody is going to believe the message. Paul makes that clear, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. Not everybody's going to believe you when you talk about Jesus. In fact, Satan arranges things so that they're not going to believe you when you talk about Jesus. But here's the good news. Verse 2, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What does that mean? That means even though people might not listen to what we have to say, they have to pay attention to how we live. And if how we live is showing them Christ, they can't argue with that. People cannot argue against the power of a transformed life. And so Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. In other words, Paul is saying, as long as God holds me up, I'm not giving up. I am not giving up. I am not giving up. So don't give up. Even when it hurts. Even when it hurts badly. Even when it seems that your entire life has changed in a moment. Don't think that God is judging you for sins. Now, obviously, if there are sins in your life that need to be dealt with, deal with them. But your walk with God may be perfectly okay, and God still permits those things, and he has a reason for it. You may be, in your pain, exactly where God wants you to be, because he needs you to be going through that right now. Say, wow, Brother Bowder, that doesn't sound very encouraging. It sounds like, A, there's going to be trouble, and B, God's sending me trouble just so he can use me for his own ends. Well, as a matter of fact, both of those things are true. But that's not the entire story. There's another reason that we ought to embrace the hardship that God sends to us. And that's what we find in verses 12 through 18, which I will summarize this way. We ought to embrace the hardship that God sends to us. Because not only is God showing his glory in our weakness, God is producing great good for us through our weakness. Look at verse 12. So then, death works in us, but life in you. Death produces life. What a paradox. What a paradox. But this is exactly what happened at the cross, is it not? Because he was willing to die, the Lord Jesus Christ now gives life to many. I trust to all of us in this room, I trust that everyone here has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received the gift of eternal life. If you haven't, please do that before you leave this place this evening. We have been made alive spiritually. We have been given eternal life as the result of the death of Christ. Death leads to life. In other words, suffering produces glory. Paul continues, can we really believe this? He continues in verses 13 and 14 and says, We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Paul says, Yes, it hurts. Yes, God is using you right now. But you need to remember something else about the death of Jesus Christ. You need to remember something else about the theology of the cross. The cross ends in a resurrection. Jesus Christ takes great steps down, even though he subsisted in the form of God. He did not view equality with God as a thing to be selfishly grasped, but emptied himself, coming to be in the form of a slave and receiving the likeness of humans. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All those steps down led to the steps up. Now here's a paradox. In eternity past, when he subsisted with the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Godhead, was he infinitely glorious? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. How could anyone be more glorious than infinitely glorious? And yet, because he was willing to go to the cross, God now has highly exalted him, and the Lord Jesus Christ has added to his eternal glory as the second person of the Godhead the glory of a perfected and triumphant, perfectly obedient, God-blessed human nature. Somehow, it's possible to improve upon infinite glory, because that's exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's not that God doesn't want glory for you. God does want glory for you. But the way to glory is the same road that Jesus took. The way up is, first of all, the way down. You have to go through the valley before you can ascend the mountain peak. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying the same Holy Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead is perfectly capable of raising us up from the dead. As a matter of fact, he's going to. And when we are raised from the dead, we will not be raised in weakness, and we will not be raised in suffering. We will be raised in splendor. And this is where Paul is staking his hope. Not only, says Paul, am I going to be raised, you're going to be raised with me, all you people in whom I am investing myself. We will stand together in glory before the Lord Jesus. For he says in verse 15, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So he says God is working through our sufferings. Even if it were possible for God to give you great glory right now without any suffering, that wouldn't do anybody else any good. Because God is allowing us to suffer now, he is, so to speak, bringing yet more people into glory. Remember, this is what Jesus did by his death and resurrection. He brings many sons to glory. How many sons would he bring to glory had he not died on the cross? The answer is zero. He wouldn't be able to save anybody. Because he went to the cross, he brings many sons to glory. And because God brings suffering into our lives, if we are faithful, then God will use us to bring yet others into glory. Paul says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man is perishing. Do you know what Paul means by that? Have you ever had a day where you just said, I am dying here. I am just dying here. I can't take this anymore. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. The outward man is perishing. I am dying here. I don't feel like I can take this anymore. It is so hard, and it hurts so bad. But the inward man is renewed day by day. God can give you strength in moments of suffering, strength that you had no idea existed. God is capable of doing that for you. And he says, that's why I don't give up. I'm counting on God to get me through. I am going to gain my strength from God because, and we're getting down to the punchline here, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That verse made no sense whatever to me when I was 20. What do you mean a moment? Affliction may go on for a lifetime. Now that I'm past 60, it's only a moment, and it's gone. I've only got a few seconds of that moment left. This affliction, light affliction, Paul says, even though it hurts so badly, and it's only for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What Paul is saying is that the glory we will enjoy in eternity is proportioned to the suffering that we endure now. Less suffering, less glory. More suffering, more glory. Only the glory will be exponentially increased in degree beyond the suffering. A far more exceeding weight of glory. The suffering that you feel you're going through now, imagine it turned into glory. And then double it, triple it, quadruple it, quintuple it. You're wondering how far I can keep going, aren't you? Because God is going to multiply glory out of your present suffering. In your deepest pain, you have something to look forward to. Now, you're not getting it yet. For the moment, you are still enduring this light affliction. And it's only a moment. 60 years is only a moment. 80 years is only a moment. And then it's gone. But the glory lasts forever. I don't know what agonies you may be going through. I don't know what agonies you may have endured over this last year, over these last 2 years, over your lifetime. What I do know is this: a million years from now, you will be standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "Oh, it was worth it. It was worth it." Don't ask me to explain how it can be worth it. I'm just taking God's word for it. God will take that pain, he will take those tears, and he will transform them into laughter and joy and glory, exponentially beyond the suffering that you have experienced now, which refocuses everything. So Paul says in verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're only for a moment, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So where's your focus? What are you looking at? You know, when you hurt, it's tough to think about anything except the hurt, isn't it? You get up in the middle of the night and you stub your toe on something. It doesn't matter that the rest of your body feels just fine. All you can think about is the pain. But Paul is saying, try to stop thinking about the pain. Don't be so focused on the pain. Think about the glory that is coming. Even if you can't imagine the glory that is coming, take God's word for it and think about the glory that is coming. Look at the things that are eternal. look at the things that you cannot see, maybe cannot even imagine. Live your life for those things. Don't concentrate on now. Concentrate on then. Luther contrasted the theology of glory with the theology of the cross. The Apostle Paul is contrasting the theology of glory with the theology of the cross. For us, it's not just a matter of an academic contrast. God has called us not to live the life of glory, but to live the life of the cross. What I want you to remember is that not one bit of this suffering, as we live the life of the cross, not one bit is wasted. Not one tear will fall, but what it will be rewarded 1,000 times over. Think on what's coming. Let's bow together. Father,